So it's page 71 in the Church Bible, and it's Exodus 20, 1 to 17. Okay, starting at verse 1 of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour.
Great. All right, keep that open. We're going to do. We're going to go back a little bit further in Exodus in a minute, but just keep that open there. Let me pray then for our time this morning as we look at this. Let's ask God's help to remind us exactly how we are to live in the light of these commandments. Lord, we thank you for every part of your word, Lord. We know that every word in the Bible is inspired by you and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and guiding in all righteousness, Lord. And we thank you that through your Spirit, Lord, that you will do that to us, that you would show us what these words mean to us, Lord. And Lord, would you not only show us what they mean to us, Lord, but how we live them out for your glory. Amen. So, Ten Commandments. I wonder what you think when you hear the Ten Commandments. What comes to your mind? You know, from a Christian point of view, many might think they're outdated, or it's just Old Testament stuff only. That stuff's been fulfilled by Jesus. We don't need to pay attention to them. Well, what do you think that non-Christians might think about the Ten Commandments? Many non-Christians completely misunderstand the Christian faith purely because of the Ten Commandments. They just see the Ten Commandments, or even Christianity, as just a list of do's and don'ts. It's just, Christianity is just a system to remove all fun in your life. It's just a party pooper. Many, and this is one of the most common things, many think Christianity is just a crutch for the weak. It's just something to lean on, something for weak people to lean on, because they don't know any better. They don't know how to live. But of course, these are all horrible misunderstandings. And the reason they're misunderstandings, they come from a fundamental lack of understanding the history of the Ten Commandments. Where in history were the Ten Commandments given. Because by understanding that, you'll get to understand the Ten Commandments, their purpose. But Christianity is not a religion. It's not a religion. That's why it can never be a crutch. Christianity is not a religion. It's a faith. It's a response. Christianity is not a crutch. It's not as if we had problem walking. It completely misses the point. We don't need a walking aid to live. We needed a defibrillator. It wasn't a walking. We were dead in our sins, Paul says, Ephesians 2. Dead in our sins. Do you just see the difference between those two things? This is fundamental. Girls, do you want to come up? Right then, Ames. You're gonna walk with that, okay? So pretend you've got a gammy leg there, and you walk with that, okay? Great, so what are you using in your body to walk? Yes. And what else? Your left leg. So your left leg's okay then, isn't it? So you just needed a bit of help, didn't you? Right, Lucy. You're dead, okay? Lie down. You're dead, okay? Now, I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments. What are you going to do? You're dead. Do you want ice cream? See the difference? The difference between a crutch and being dead in your sins. You can't do anything until I come. Actually, I should have bought it. Let's do it. Where's the defib? There we go. Now you're alive. Okay, so that's the difference. This is where people misunderstand Christianity. The Ten Commandments, you sit down, girls, Ten Commandments aren't an aid to life. The Ten Commandments are life. Without living within the moral framework of the Ten Commandments, you're not alive. That's what the Bible says. So it's much more than just a walking aid. Completely misses the point. We were dead in our sins. There's nothing that we could contribute. Nothing at all. The Ten Commandments are God's moral law, his moral framework. But they show us how to respond to his saving love. They show us how to respond, not how to earn that chance to be saved. That's the big difference. Huge difference. And understanding the history of the Ten Commandments is fundamental. So just keep your thumb in chapter 17. We're just going to flick back to chapter 3 of Exodus. And we're going to see how these Ten Commandments came about. So Exodus chapter 3 from verse 7. From verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay, so on to chapter 14. He's heard the cry. He sent a saviour, Moses, to bring them out. Chapter 14, down verse 21. 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Okay, on to chapter 19. So there's the rescue. There's the act, the physical act of the rescue through the sea on dry land. And all their enemies perish behind them. And on to chapter 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. This is the commandments and all the various framework that goes around them. Verse 8, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So do you see, the Israelites were rescued first and then shown how to respond to that rescue. The rescue wasn't dependent on their ability to obey the commandments. The commandments are the response to being rescued. So it's a bit like, imagine if you're drowning in sea. You absolutely drowning, you've got no hope. And you get pulled up into the rescue helicopter. And there you are, just lying in the helicopter, rescued, saved, your life has been maintained. And then all of a sudden you get up and you think, you know what, I'm just going to attack the pilot, I'm going to throw him out, and I'm going to fly the helicopter myself. And the doctor that resuscitated me, I'll push him out of the helicopter while I'm at it as well. Why would anyone react that way to being rescued when your life has been saved? And what the Ten Commandments do is they're showing us how to respond correctly to God's saving love. Because left to our own devices, we will just want to take over again. For the Israelites were drowning in slavery. They had no leader. They had no proper relationship with God. They had no hope. Nothing was going for them until God rescued them. And he pulled them through the sea on dry land and flooded away all their fears behind them. They were rescued first and then shown how to live in a proper relationship with the rescuer. That's what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments define the life that the Lord calls his rescued people to live before him. The Ten Commandments defines the life that we are to live before our loving rescuer and with each other. So let's have a look at the first one. First commandment. We're going to go through one each week. And verse 3 is our first commandment. It would have been convenient if it was verse 1, but it's not. It's verse 3. To back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. What that essentially means is that God is God. It's as simple as that. God is God. You shall have no other gods before me. This is number one because it's absolutely fundamental to understanding everything else in life. And I mean everything. Everything there is to understand in life hangs on understanding commandment one. And not just understanding it, but by obeying it, living by it. Let me explain. If I was to ask you, what do you think is the most important verse in the Bible? What would you say? The most important verse. If you could pick one verse out. That's a big one. Yes? A very famous one. Shall I tell you what I think it is? What do you think? Yes, yes. That's another good one. I'll tell you what I think it is. Number one. The first one you read. And do you know why? What that means. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What that does is that just draws a boundary around everybody's life. No person who's ever lived has fallen outside the scope of that verse. What that verse says is that there was a God, he made everything, therefore every single verse you read after that is applicable to you, because no one falls outside of God's creation, which means that he is not just our God, he's everyone's God. There's only one creator God who rules over everything and always will. And so what this first commandment is doing, what this is trying to nip off straight away, is the fact that we have no other gods before him. Which means, fundamentally, we are not gods. God is God, and we are not. This is the original sin. This is what sin is. It's our attempt to be God. All sin is against God. One of the most famous verses in the Bible. This is David's prayer after he's been caught with Bathsheba. Against you, you alone have I sinned. What is evil in your sight, I have done. You are right when you pass sentence and blameless in your judgment. He's just slept with another person's wife and had her husband killed. But here he is saying, against you alone have I sinned. Because all sin is against God. Because there is only one God. And this is what sin is. Sin is the fact that every single one of us from conception wants to rule our own life. We want to be in charge of our lives. Having other gods like Molech and Baal and Allah, it's exactly the same thing. Who decides those are gods? Well, it's the people themselves. It's the same as saying, God is not God. I will decide who's God. If it's not going to be me, I'll make it someone else. If you're making another God, you're a God yourself. Theology, understanding God properly, is a very precise exercise. There's no room for error. We can't get this wrong and still carry on through the Bible and get the rest of it right. There's no error carried forward in theology. Do you know what I mean by an error carried forward? Do you remember from your maths exams? So this student has used 90 degrees here instead of 45. Okay? So he's made a mistake at this point. But the rest of his working, how he's approached the rest of the question, was correct. So in maths, you get an error carried forward. ECF, you still get marks. Because even though you've made a mistake up here, you've carried that error forward through the rest of your workings. The rest of it was correct. You've come out with the wrong final figure, because you've used the wrong figure here. But you still get marks. Not so in theology. There's no room for error. You can't get the fact that God is not God and somehow still work your way through the Bible and find truth. It doesn't work that way. Truth leads to truth. Falsehood leads to falsehood. There are no other gods before him. And why is that so important? Why is this number one? Well, it steers us away from original sin. And it steers us away from godlessness. Misunderstand commandment number one and you end up with godlessness. There's no other place to go. And godlessness is utterly fatal. We take God out of the picture, it is fatal and leads to moral depravity. Let me show you probably two of the most difficult passages to read in the Bible. And it's important that we look at these because we need to understand where godlessness leads to. This is Judges 19. Okay? Judges 19. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing." How do we know this is godlessness? Well, repeatedly throughout Judges at this point, and bear in mind, this is God's people. We're told, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Godlessness leads to moral depravity. And we might be reading this, you might be looking at this thinking, this sounds awfully familiar. Well, it does. And this is why the author has written it in almost exactly the same format as in Sodom and Gomorrah. Another example of moral depravity, godlessness. Look, it's exactly the same structure, the same things happening. Before they've gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, and this shows even greater depravity, all the men, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Godlessness leads to moral depravity. If we put other things before God, if we put us before God, if we think we're in charge, this is where it leads to. Church numbers are declining throughout the world. We live in a godless world. What do we see happening now? No one's outside saying, "Don't do this wicked thing." It's celebrated. It's celebrated. Don't be fooled that we live in a time where this is ever going to be okay. Don't be fooled by consensus saying that you're wrong for finding this difficult. We live in a godless society and we are the ones called to maintain morality. And it will be difficult. Now, a lot of people see that as an infringement on their rights and their fun. And we talked about that at the beginning, that the Ten Commandments people think is just a party pooping exercise. It's just a way to limit how people have fun in life. But actually the complete opposite is true. You see, freedom's not the ability to do whatever you want. Rather, true freedom is knowing what should be done. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Freedom is knowing what should be done. Let me show you. This guy has not done any revision whatsoever. He's gone into his exam. He doesn't know what's coming up. He's completely ill-prepared. This person has studied heavily. He was aware of what type of questions were coming up. He's revised. And he's tackling the exam. Which one of these is actually more free? The one who hasn't got a clue and is stuck, Or the one who's happily working their way through the paper? Freedom is knowing what needs to be done, what should be done. That's what true freedom is. That's what the commandments lead to. They lead to true freedom. Let me read that passage from Deuteronomy again that I read at the start. Moses talking to the people again, just before they're about to go into the promised land. See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding, not only to yourselves, to God, but to the other nations who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? What other nation is so great? Why? Because they're free to do whatever they want? No, because they know what should be done. They know what righteousness looks like. That is true freedom. Knowing how to respond. There's that passage there. True freedom is knowing how to respond. Having the information in front of you. Because what's happening is that you're entering into this relationship with the rescuer. So let's come back to our helicopter guy. The guy's just been pulled from the sea, drowning. This is where he was. No hope. He's been rescued, he's been pulled into the helicopter. And so essentially what he's done is he's entered into an agreement with the rescuers. Okay, they're saying, in order for us to complete the rescue, we need you to abide by the rules that we operate on this helicopter. Which means that you can't fly it. You're not equipped to fly it. You don't tell us how to treat you because you've not been trained in that. And it also means that actually you don't get to tell us where we're flying you to either. You're the one being rescued, and we're the rescuers. And it's not just enough just to accept that. You can accept that, yes, I'm the one being rescued, I'm not the rescuer. But we can still think, oh, we're in charge. People accept that there is a God. Lots of people think there is a God. But that's not enough, because they still think they're in charge of their life. It's not enough just to know that God exists. You need to understand that he's your God who rules you. People can say, yeah, I have no other gods before God, but I'm still in charge. Having no other gods before God means that we're not the boss. We're not in charge. Yes, we're not God, and we can accept that, but nor are we in charge of our lives either. God is God, and he's in charge of us. And that's a good thing. And to get that, to understand that, everything else will fall into place. Everything. You're then free, truly free. Free from the fruitless attempts of trying to be who you're not to be. Free from the shackles of the devil's lies. The devil's chief lie, every day he will tell you is, you can be God. You decide your life. You can do it. Understanding that God is our God is freeing, frees us from the shackles of the devil's lies. And free then to respond appropriately. And remember, all this is after the rescue. God is asking us to live in a proper relationship with him after he saved our life. So just imagine you're on this stretcher. Imagine and think about where you were before this point. Drowning in our sins. Gone. And now here we are, saved. We had no hope, and now we do have hope. If we remember where we were and where we are now, why wouldn't we want to do everything the rescuer asked us to do? Why wouldn't we want to do that? He's just saved our lives. Come up, girls. This is a quick one. This is essentially what life looks like now as saved people. Stand on this chair, girls. Jump up, please. Right, get on. Okay. This is it. All you need to do is hold on. God's holding us and running our lives. All we need to do is just hold on and listen to him. Because if we try and fight, try and get down, girls. See, that's not ideal, is it? But he'll still hold you. There we go. That's what God's doing. He's just holding us. In that rescued state, why wouldn't we want to grab as tight as we can to him? But the problem is with this rescue helicopter illustration, this can only go so far. Because this is why the first commandment is so important to help us to understand God, and we get to understand ourselves. You see, the rescue helicopter, it is a rescue helicopter, RAF Rescue, because it rescues people. Without people to rescue, it's just a RAF yellow helicopter. So do you see? So if there was no one on Earth, you wouldn't need a yellow sea rescue helicopter. Yeah? If there's no one to rescue, you don't need that. Not so with God. God is God whether we're here or not. God is God whether he rescues us or not. He's not God because he's rescued people and they now live for him. He existed before we existed, and he will exist long after many have gone. God is God. Paul talks about this in Romans. Romans chapter 11 verse 35, he says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" What Paul's saying here is that God is not dependent on anything that we do or are to be God. No one is owed anything from God. You could live the most obedient life you could possibly live. Doesn't mean God owes you one iota. He's still God, whether we're here or not. Which helps us to see the commandments in perspective. The commandments are not there for God to exert his authority over us. God is still God, whether we obey the commandments or not. The commandments are there for our benefit. And if God is still God, whether we're here or not, and whether he rescues us or not, the only conclusion that you can draw from his rescue is that he wanted to do it. Not that he needed to do it. He wanted to do it. Look at how he describes the Israelites as he's pulled them through the sea. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. This was Moses speaking on behalf of God to the people. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Not because you were more numerous. He's saying there's no reason that God chose the Israelites. They didn't deserve or have anything over and above anyone else on the earth. It's because God chose to, because he's free to, because he chose to love them. So true freedom, knowing how to respond, to living by the Ten Commandments, is how to respond to what? To his act of love. How did God ultimately demonstrate his act of love? How did he motivate us to want to live for him? We didn't send a RAF sea rescue helicopter, did he? Rather, he sent his son to rescue us. That's how he demonstrated his love. Jesus died so that we could live. Jesus reigns in heaven now so we can look forward to our rescue being complete. That's the act of love that we respond to. God is God and we are not. If we get that, if we understand that, if we live by that, then we are free, truly free, to respond to his act of love. And that's all the motivation we need. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are free to choose who you rescue and call to be your people, Lord. And Lord, you are free to do that because no one deserves your grace or your mercy over and above anyone else. We are all worthy of your just and righteous judgments, Lord. But in your mercy and your act of love, you've chosen us to live with you, Lord. And you've, in your grace and mercy, you've shown us how to live for you. Lord, would we see that moral framework, the Ten Commandments, in its correct perspective? Will we see that it's a response and not a means to earn rescue? And Lord, when we understand that, when we get that correct, Lord, that we will be motivated to live for you in the way that you ask us, in a way that glorifies you, in a way that is best for us, and ultimately shows other people how to respond to the one living Creator God. Amen.